Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year, with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Our sermon text this morning is very interestingly found in the midst of a sermon. The book of Hebrews is unlike most of the New Testament books in that it is not so much a letter, although at the end it will appear like a letter, but Hebrews chapter 13 verse 22 tells us that the book of Hebrews is a sermon, a word of exhortation. It is a written sermon, and in reality by chapter 9 we are three quarters through this sermon. Now, it's a written sermon because the preacher who wrote this sermon was not able to be at church that Sunday to preach it. He was in prison for preaching the gospel. The congregation that received this sermon were mostly Jewish in their background. They had come to faith in Jesus Christ, but it had been very, very difficult. There were problems and trials and persecution. So far, nobody in the congregation has had to be a martyr for Jesus Christ. But they've lost a great deal. In fact, the ones receiving this letter are being persecuted very much like the preacher of this letter because they believe the gospel. This is a sermon. Sermons aren't very popular in our day. We want to dialogue, we want to discuss, we want to interact. They want to hear what I've got to say, but I need to hear what they've got to say. And of course, there's good place and good time for dialogue and interaction. But sermons are always important. Because in a real sense, there's times that we need to be quiet. We need to close our mouth and open our two ears. And we need to listen to what God has to say. Now, I want to tell you four things about this sermon before we dive into my sermon. This sermon is a fascinating sermon. It goes for 13 chapters, and the writer at the end says it's just a brief word of exhortation. And that's always encouraging to preachers. I notice there's no clock here, and Roger didn't tell me when I'm through. So I'll basically be listening for the groaning and the growling of stomachs, and I'll have a hint that I probably should bring the plane back to the landing pad here. But this sermon has four things that are absolutely fascinating, and as we go into the fall season, and if you don't have kind of a plan for personal devotions, but I hope everyone does have personal devotions, even the children and the young people, I would highly recommend take a month or two or three to read and to study and to understand this sermon from the book of Hebrews. Now, the first thing about his sermon, not my sermon, is that it is a marvelous intertwining of pastoral exposition and exhortation. In terms of exposition, the pastor is teaching us what we need to believe. A faith always precedes any kind of conduct or behavior. It's not faith in faith. It's not faith in ourselves. It's not faith in the pastor. It's not faith in the church. It is faith in these unshakable, unchangeable truths, as we shall see, that ultimately find their focus in Jesus Christ. Exposition is telling me what I need to believe. Exhortation is telling me how I need to behave in light of what I believe. I believe that the biggest problem with most of us as believers is that we don't live in sync with what we really believe. I know a lot more than I live. You know a lot more than you live. And so we need exposition and we need exhortation. The second thing about this marvelous sermon written out in the book of Hebrews is that it teaches us how to understand and interpret the Old Testament. I don't know about you, but I know about me, and especially in my early years as a believer, I started reading through the Bible, and a lot of it kind of didn't make sense, but every once in a while, you'd hit a neat story. David and Goliath, Daniel and the lion's den, things like that. And you'd say, okay, I came up for air and I'll dive back in. There's genealogies here and there's kings after kings after kings. And there's all kinds of stuff that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. And especially Leviticus. Have you ever tried to start reading through the Bible? You're doing great in Genesis, you're doing okay in Exodus, and then you hit Leviticus, and you think, what in the world? And all you do is thank the Lord that you didn't live in the Old Testament. Imagine this morning, if you had to bring something other than your kids here, it was hard enough getting them here, but imagine having to bring a lamb, or a bull, or a goat, or a sheaf of wheat, or a jug of wine. And all of the things you had to make sure this didn't happen to you this week and that didn't happen to you. And you did this and that and the other thing. What is the Old Testament all about? And in this sermon, we hit some of the great highlights of the Old Testament. And we see how the New Testament understands and interprets the Old Testament, so that they fit together and they make sense. The third thing about this sermon is that it does a comparison and contrast to God's two great dealings with mankind or humankind in history, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. To be really honest, many of our problems are trying to figure out how the Old Covenant relates to the New Covenant. And the preacher tells us how this all works together. And then fourthly and finally, and this is the finally of the introduction, not the finally of the sermon, so hang in there. Finally, this great sermon is about Jesus Christ. It has a high Christology. Don't look now, unless this gets kind of boring, but don't look now, but in the first chapter, there's no dear so-and-so, from so-and-so, and all that stuff. I'm praying. It's just bang, he's right into the sermon, and he starts with Jesus Christ. And he stays with Jesus all the way through this sermon until he pronounces the benediction in chapter 13. And even the benediction is about Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep that was raised. Now you might think, if you were going through persecution, what would you want to hear about? The sovereignty of God? What we need to hear about is Jesus Christ, of course, in the light of the sovereignty of God. Here's a man in prison for preaching Jesus Christ crucified, and that's all he's got. There's nothing else in his toolbox. This is all about Jesus Christ. And as he writes from prison to these dear, dear believers who are being tempted to say, hey, is it really worth it to hang in there with Jesus, to have absolutely nothing else going for you except Jesus Christ, You see, what the real believer does is they liquidate all their assets. Excuse me. They put everything in one basket, in one portfolio, and that is Jesus Christ. If he isn't true, if this isn't true, they've got nothing going for them. Absolutely nothing. In this life and in the life to come. But what these dear people need to understand is that if you've got Jesus, you've got everything you need. Now, he's writing this sermon in the first century, and here we are in the 21st century. I don't know any other book in history that people are still reading and plodding through and plowing through and trying to understand 2,000 years later. I remember when I was in high school, and you have to be gracious with me, I was saved in grade 12, but every year in high school, we had Shakespeare. And I thought, what in the world is this all about? Methinks and you know, all that kind of stuff. There was a thing that saved my life, and that was called Cole's Notes. And I would go to the bookstore and get bailed out. I thought, why didn't Billy Shakespeare have Cole's Notes? We could have got through this play a lot quicker. It had made a lot more sense. And then in grade 12, I got saved out of a non-Christian family. And I started reading the Bible, and back then the only Bible was the King James Bible. And I thought, oh, brother, I didn't understand Shakespeare. Am I going to be able to understand the Bible? And of course, there's a big difference. But in the 21st century, living in a world that is crazy, as depraved, as mixed up as the first century, what we need to hear is about Jesus Christ. And him crucified. Now, what he wants to tell them ultimately is that this person who is in chapter 1, everything that God is, chapter 2, everything that we are, the perfect God-man, this person who is the greatest of the prophets, the most regal of all kings, is especially the priest that we need if we're going to get right with God. You see, our culture is confused. And you may be here this morning a little confused, and you may think, you know, my biggest issue is finding a girlfriend. That's not my issue. I'm married, but I'm speaking for the congregation. My biggest issue is getting a job. My biggest issue is my health. But you know, your biggest issue is related to your biggest problem. And your biggest problem isn't that your nose is kind of funny. It isn't that you lack self-esteem. Your biggest problem is you. You're a sinner. And my biggest problem is me, that I'm a sinner. And at 17, the Lord saved me from me. Didn't smoke, didn't drink, didn't mess with girls. Decent kid, got a decent school average. In the relative scheme of things, I even obeyed my parents. But I had to be saved from my sin. And do you know what my treasonous sin was? I was absolutely convinced of every truth of the gospel that I knew. That I was a sinner. I had an older and younger brother, so that pretty well proved that. That I was a sinner. That Jesus was God. That he died on the cross. He rose again the third day. I believe there's a heaven and a hell, but I did not want this Jesus to ruin my life. Isn't that treasonous? Isn't that terrible? And in God's kindness at 17, Jesus boxed me into a corner and he says, I've loved you with an everlasting love, Don. I'm going to bring you to myself. And you know what happened? He ruined my life. Oh, what a life. And it's going to get better and better and better. And you see, what our culture needs to hear today in the midst of all of the mess and the misinformation and the sin and the depravity, we're coming here this morning listening to the news. Why, I don't know, but listening to the news, 63 people blown up last night. What a world. And what our world needs to hear, that there is a Savior, and His name is Jesus, and He has a sacrifice that is able to do astounding things, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Now, our topic this morning is Christ, our sacrifice. And what I'd like to do in the 3 or 4 hours left to me before lunch, what I'd like to do is to look at 3 basics regarding the sacrifice, and then 3 benefits that come from the sacrifice. First of all, 3 basics. The first basics is found in verse 23. And the preacher isn't pulling any punches. He gets right to the point, and he says that the death of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, was absolutely necessary. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. If you remember, one of the points of the sermon, the other Hebrew sermon, is the contrast and comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And in the contrast, what the preacher is doing is arguing from the lesser to the greater. The irony is that these guys and gals at the church where the sermon is being read, they're tempted to leave Jesus and go back to their Jewish roots and revert back to Judaism, Old Testament Judaism. Probably what's true is that most of their persecution, as much of the persecution in the book of Acts, comes from the Jewish authorities and religious leaders. And so if they can just back off and still be biblical, maybe it'll relieve some of the pressure. And what the preacher is saying, you can't do that. Been there, did that, got the t-shirt. And he's constantly comparing and contrasting the Old Covenant, the way God's people worshipped in the Old Testament, with the New Covenant, the way God's people are to worship in the New Age. And he says, it was absolutely necessary for the sacrifice. Now, this word copies is a very interesting word. When our children graduated, I can brag about that, they all graduated from grade 8. And when our children graduated, one at a time from grade 8, Marlene and I, of course, went to the ceremony, and it was in the gym, and along the walls were black silhouettes of just heads, faces. And one of the things you were to do while you waited for the ceremony to start was to look at those 6 silhouettes and figure out which one of those silhouettes is your kid. Marlene usually got them quicker than I did. If you're going to build a new complex, say a new hockey arena with stores and restaurants and things like that, usually what they do is build a replica of that. And you can, in miniature, see what this great Ephesus is going to look like down the road. And what God did was took Moses up in the mountain. And he says, now listen, Moses, you pay careful attention to everything I'm going to tell you. I don't want your input. I don't want your creative juices to be working and give insight into this. You were to build a tabernacle exactly like I tell you. Because you see, it's a copy, it's a silhouette, it's an outline, it's a replica of the real holy place. Arguing from the lesser, the preacher says that it was absolutely necessary under the Old Covenant that pretty well everything that pertained to the worship of God had to be sprinkled with blood. Not the high priest's blood, not the people's blood, but the blood of animals as substitute in the sacrifice in the place of the worshipers. Now that's the lesser. The greater is, if it was necessary in the Old Covenant for the shedding of blood, it's even more so in the New Covenant. You remember the Garden of Eden? Jesus is praying, and as it were, great sweat drops that were like blood. And Jesus says, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And of course, it wasn't possible. Is there another way that God can save sinners except through the cross and the shed blood of Jesus? And the answer is no. Be wary of any religion that downplays the necessity of the death of Jesus Christ. He didn't die primarily to be a good example. He didn't die primarily to just show us that God loves us. He died because it was absolutely necessary that he dies so that sinners can be saved. The second basic about his sacrifice is that it's a better sacrifice. Notice in verse 23, "But with the heavenly things themselves, they were purified with better sacrifices than these." Now that word "better" is one of the key words to the book of Hebrews. The preacher is going through and saying there is a better hope. There is a better resurrection. There's a better country. There are better promises. There's a better covenant. And there's a better sacrifice. Now, the word "better" is a comparison between two things. And this is just my preference, but ice cream is better than frozen yogurt. You take two things and you compare them. And in the real sense of it, all you can compare in terms of theology is the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. And as wonderful as the Old Covenant was, the New Covenant is better. And we'll see why in a few minutes. In a real sense, you could sum up the book of Hebrews by this little phrase: it doesn't get any better than Jesus. It doesn't get any better than Jesus. Everything's pointing to him. He's the terminus. He's the ultimate goal. He is the focus of the entire Bible. And there is only salvation found in him. You will find no one who's better. You will find no way of being saved that is better. All the roads are not leading up the mountain to God. There is only one way, and that way is Jesus Christ and him crucified. So, this sacrifice is absolutely necessary. Secondly, it's better than any other sacrifice that has ever been offered. And then thirdly, it's non-repeatable. Did you notice that? Nor in verse 25, was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he, Jesus, would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man, human beings, to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once. Now again, he's contrasting. In the Old Testament, he had morning and evening sacrifices, day after day, week after week. Every year was the Day of Atonement, the high point in their religious calendar. The high priest, and he alone, went into the Holy of Holies with blood, not his own, but of a sacrificial animal that was absolutely perfect. And there he offered sacrifices for the sins of himself and his family and for the sins of the people. And at best, you kind of had salvation for a year. But you do it again next year and next year and next year and next year. Now, what does that repetition tell you? That those sacrifices didn't do the job. If they did, the argument of Hebrews is, they would have stopped. Year after year, day of atonement after day of atonement, decade by decade, century by century, from 1500 BC to 70 AD, all of these sacrifices offered again and again and again and again. But at the end of the ages, Jesus appears. John the Baptist points to him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus Christ died once. His death is non-repeatable. The Roman Catholics, they have a symbol of a cross. And on the cross is a dying Christ, a crucifix. Literally daily in the Mass, they in a sense reenact the death of Christ again and again and again and again and again. Because of course, they have no salvation that deals with sin effectively. Neither in this life or even after you die, you still have to go to purgatory and be purged some more from your sin. And if your kids love you, they'll go and pay money so that your time in purgatory may lessen a little bit. But oh, Jesus Christ died once. The preacher points out the truism that built into the very fabric of living in this fallen world is that human beings die once. And Jesus Christ, who is very God of very God, is also very man of very man. And as a human being, on that Good Friday, on a hill just outside of Jerusalem, Jesus Christ died once. What a gospel. Well, those are the three basics, and of course there are many more, but we're going to move on to the three benefits that are mentioned in this part of the preacher's sermon. And these are wonderful benefits. They are benefits that, in a sense, we take for granted because we live 2,000 years after the fact. But they shouldn't become just routine and just things we mouth. They should be things that are incredibly precious to us because they were purchased by Jesus and they were given to us as marvelous gifts. The first benefit that is mentioned is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have perfect access into the very presence of God. Verse 24, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands. He didn't enter into a temple with a holy place and then a holy of holies compartment. He entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are only copies of the true things, but entered into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Isn't that amazing? If you remember anything of Exodus and the structure of the temple, the tabernacle, and then later the temple, there are all kinds of barriers and warning signs. The Gentiles could only go so far and then had to stop. Jewish women could only go so far and then had to stop. Jewish men could only go so far and had to stop. The priests, the Levites, were able to actually go into the temple itself, but again, only so far. And they carried on their daily rituals. And then once a year, the high priest went all by himself into the Holy of Holies, to the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God in the midst of his people. And there he came with incense, and he came with blood. And he offered the results of the sacrifice. And they say, I don't know if it's true, but they actually tied a rope to the high priest in case God didn't accept the sacrifice, and they were able to pull him out. You see, what the Old Testament says is, danger, keep out. high voltage. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God dwells in light inapproachable. Our God is so holy that in a sense he even charges the holy angels with folly. When they're in his presence, they have to shield themselves from the flaming power of his purity. It's a consuming power. And the astounding thing is, with the death of Jesus Christ, we can have permanent 24/7 access into heaven itself. When I was pastoring in Binbrook, the study was at the back of the church, and it said study on it. And when I closed that door, when people came back, they had to knock and ask if they may come into the presence of the Wizard of Oz. Except for four people. My four kids. And when they were young, they came back and they knew Dad was there, so they just opened up the door and came in. They were never rebuked for that. They had access to their father that no one else in the church had. And if you're a child of God today, you have access into the very presence of God. You see, Jesus not only died on the cross to represent me, but he's in heaven today to represent me. In heaven today is a man who looks an awful lot like me. And I have one of those pass cards that allows me to come at any time into the presence of God. Isn't that amazing? I mentioned earlier that when you came to worship this morning, you're probably glad that you didn't have to bring a cow or a bull or a goat or wheat or whatever it might be. But that doesn't mean you don't bring anything when you worship. Every time you come, in a sense, you bring Jesus, don't you? Everything we do is in his name. It's for his glory. It's for his pleasure. It's for the extending of his kingdom, for the furthering of his cause. And even the humblest believer, and hopefully we're all working to be humble, if you've been saved for 10 minutes, you have access into heaven. Now, if you've been a father, you know that even if your children do come to you, they don't always get your attention, do they? But not with our Heavenly Father. I remember seeing a cartoon a number of years ago about a little boy. He was talking with his dad, and he said, "Dad, listen to me with your eyes." I thought, very insightful. And in a sense, God, while running the universe, listens to me with his eyes. Because you see, my best friend is his beloved son. It doesn't get any better than that. They say it's not so much what you know, but who you know. And I do know this, that I know Jesus. And he moves in high places. And the only high place that matters, which is heaven. The second benefit from his sacrifice is not only perfect access into heaven, but perfect forgiveness and pardon for all my sin. Did you see what it says in verse 26? "For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world." That is, if he just kept reenacting the old covenant. "But as it is, he has appeared for once for all at the end of the age to put away sin." And the case, guys like me who are a little thick didn't get it. In verse 28, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many." Nobody in the old covenant had assurance that all their sins were forgiven. The very system kept telling you, "Well, you might have another year." But oh, what a gospel. that Jesus Christ put away and he bore all the sins of all of his people. Now, we need to be very careful, you know, because if you're even sensitive at all, you know you fall far short of God's holiness and his standard. And we live in a lot of crazy kind of things, because if you watch the news for 20 minutes once every month, you know if the world is convinced of anything else, it's convinced of the depravity of people. We watch the news, 6:30, 25 minutes of utter chaos and depravity. And then at the end, they have a feel-good story, a dog playing the piano or something like that. Because they know you just can't go into the evening just hearing the news. Or it's really the old, isn't it? Just again and again and again and again. And some of us in this room have messed up our lives pretty good. Everyone in this room has sinned enough to be damned for eternity, even if they were a nice guy like I was. We have to be careful that we do not have unbiblical thinking about the forgiveness of our sins. I've heard it said more than once that, yes, I know Jesus has forgiven my sin, but my biggest problem is that I need to forgive me for my sin. And where in the world in the Bible is that? I don't trust me. Even as a really nice, cool kid at 17, I was going to damn myself. I'll never forgive myself for that. And God doesn't intend me to forgive myself. God is reminding me in the Word of God, by His Spirit, in my conscience. He's reminding me that I am a sinner. That even today I have no righteousness in myself. I've been saved nearly 53 years. Most of those years have been either in Bible college or in ministry. And you know, not one of those things counts towards my salvation. I'm not like the guy who stuck in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, oh, what a good boy am I. No. Even my preaching needs to be repented of. My praying needs to be repented of. My singing of these great songs, don't put your hands up. Anybody's mind wandered during the second or third verse of any of those hymns? Everybody listened absolutely attentively as Pastor Roger read the scriptures this morning. Oh. We have a righteousness that's only found in Jesus Christ. And I don't need to forgive myself. I don't need even ultimately other people to forgive me. All I need to know is that God has forgiven me. That all of my sin is under the blood. It's remembered no more. He put it away. He bore it in his sacrifice. If you had seen Jesus in 30 AD, he would have looked like a northern kind of bumpkin kind of guy. There'd be no halo around him, no aura coming off him. He was a peasant carpenter. If you look closely at those hands, they would have been calloused. And he died to take away all of my sins. The only thing outstanding about that carpenter was that he never sinned. Not once. Never once banged on the bathroom door when he was a kid and told his sister to get out of there. The bathroom won't help her. She's ugly and nothing will change that. He never once slammed the door when his dad asked him to do something. He never once coveted another kid's first century scooter. No. All through his life, he lived the way I should have lived. And then he died as a spotless lamb so that he could put away all my sin. Now, I'm to endeavor to put away sin, but until they put me in the box, my biggest problem will be me and my sin. But I must always remember that the great benefit of the sacrifice of Jesus is I have perfect pardon and forgiveness. for time and eternity. Sins pre-conversion, sins post-conversion, sins as a young man in the faith, and sins as an old man in the faith. All has been dealt with in Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Oh. And then the third benefit is we have perfect access to the Father. We have perfect forgiveness and pardon for all our sin. And then thirdly, we have perfect hope. In Dante's Inferno, there's a sign over hell that says, "Abandon all hope, you who enter here." Can you imagine what hell must be like? And in this life, there's no hope. The unbeliever, as successful as they are, as popular as they are, as pretty as they are, the Bible says that they are without God, they are without Christ, and they are without hope. Now, hope is not what I had in grade 12 chemistry. You know, you go into the exam, cross your fingers, your eyes, your legs, everything, and you hope you pass. Hope in the Bible is absolutely certain and sure. Look at verse 28. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time." My son-in-law, one of my son-in-laws, says you need to sleep with one eye open. Now, he's married to my daughter, so I'm not sure exactly what he's referring to there, but biblically that's true. In a sense, we should always have at least one ear cocked and one eye ready, waiting for the shout, listening for the blare of the trumpet. Do you know the next great event in human history is the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ? Amen. Don't believe all that stuff you hear on the news and the talk shows about we're this close to ruining everything. Oh, our redemption is much nearer than when we first believed. I can hardly wait. I will be saved 53 years this October, and it's flown by. But I'm glad, because my redemption's much nearer when I first believed. In the Old Covenant, what happened was that the high priest on the Day of Atonement went into the Holy of Holies, and he brought the sacrificial blood and put it on the mercy seat. Under the mercy seat was the law of God. And then he came out to the courtyard and raised his arms, and he blessed the people with benediction. Benediction means good words. Imagine going into the presence of the holy God and coming out with good words. Now look at what's true if I really grasp the fact of this atonement and sacrifice made by Jesus for me. He says he's coming a second time, not to deal with sin. Why? Because it's been dealt with in 30-something A.D. What an amazing gospel. Something happened 2,000 years ago, and is the most powerful, effective, radically transforming thing in all of the universe. And he's coming the second time, not to deal with sin, but, oh, to save. In a sense, you can put that in quotes, to really save all those who are eagerly waiting for him. What are you waiting for? Are you buoyed by a hope that is as certain as the first coming of Jesus Christ? Are you looking forward to the next date or the graduation or the job promotion or the retirement or the trip or whatever? And those things in themselves are good, but oh, the great event. I hope you've got it in your phone, in the calendar part. The second coming of Jesus Christ. And we should be eagerly waiting for it. We shouldn't be afraid to die. John Wesley said that our people die well. We're losing nothing when we leave here. Everything is across the river. Everything is in a place that is out of this world. Everything that really matters is found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Do you see why God allows preachers to be persecuted and even imprisoned? Because you see, if you're not careful as a preacher, you can think that you should be saying a lot of other things. It's easy to get sucked into this movement or that trajectory or this or that. Paul, when he went to Corinth, I only had one thing to talk about, and that's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see why Jesus allows the church to be persecuted? Why that we may lose absolutely everything of value in this world so that we will value and treasure Jesus? Over the last couple years, as we watched the news, those horrific fires in northern Canada and California, and you see some dear lady standing there who had a multi-million-dollar home, and it's nothing but ashes, and she sort of kind of found part of the wedding album. It's all she salvaged. And there's a day coming when everything will go up. Every heirloom, every bank investment, everything we've ever treasured, everything will go up. And we'll be standing there in the face of Jesus. Now, for the believer, we eagerly await, because I was saved in the fall of 1966. I'm being saved progressively by the Spirit and the blood. But oh, there's a day coming when I will be saved. This old body will work like it's never worked before. There'll be no aches, no pain, no tear, no sorrow, no sighs. And God will not glorify this body so that I can have a great time in heaven. He will glorify this body so that I can finally do what I've always wanted to do, and that is serve Jesus Christ nonstop without any hindrance. I won't need to sleep. And not only will my body be glorified, but my spirit will be absolutely perfect. Now, the preacher will say, you've come to Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem, the spirits of just men and women made perfect. As much as I'd like a new body, that would be wonderful. But you know what I really want? I want a sin-free inside. I don't want to ever be tempted and seduced again. I want to be able to worship my Savior who died for me, who rose for me, who ascended for me. He represents me in heaven today, who's coming again for me. And for all eternity, I'll finally be able to do what I've wanted to do for 50-something years, is give Him all of my heart and all of my body and everything that I have. I don't know a lot about rewards, but it seems that whatever we get, we're going to put it at Jesus' feet. We're going to say, you know, in this life you had my house, you had my car. Sorry to say, but you had my bank account. You had my kids, you had my wife. But oh, in eternity, I will give Him everything that He's first given me, and I will say, use it for Your kingdom. What a gospel. One of the most obscure things in all of human history, a peasant carpenter dies outside of the capital city of Israel. Few noticed, even less cared. He is the most radical person who has ever lived. A perfect life, a perfect death, and a perfect hope. Well, you've been very patient. But I have to ask you personally, is He your Savior? I don't mean that you assent to these things. I believed all that I knew of the gospel from the age of 8. I wasn't saved till I was 17. If you love Jesus, Are you eagerly waiting for him? At times you're overwhelmed by your sin, but oh, are you convinced it's all under the blood? That Jesus has paid it all? Do you wish, even as we get older, oh, I wish I had more energy. I wish I had more strength. I just want to give it to Jesus. I wish I could preach better. I wish I could pray better. I wish I could love people better. But you know, the better of all those things is not found in me. It's found in Jesus. I want to tell everyone here this morning, and then I'll close, it doesn't get any better than Jesus. Amen.